You are listening to a message from St. Peter's West Campus in Katy, Texas.
Well, hello once again. My name is Jameson. I'm the executive pastor at St. Peter's. But one of the best parts of my job, and I never get tired of saying it, is that I get to be involved in all of our worship venues and communities as kind of one of our primary backup preachers. And this month of October is very special to me because I'm here because our West Campus pastor, Alex Zizig, is on paternity leave, spending a wonderful time with his daughter. And I had planned to say some very mean things about him, but he came to church today, so I'm going to cross that off the agenda. But no, I'm so thankful to be a part of a staff that's not only invested in children and families, but invested in our own families. We have a staff that supports one another through all the seasons of life. And I'm so thankful that in October, as we discuss Esther, that I'll be with you here at our West Campus. Last week, I kind of set up the book. And I told you there's not really a lot of homework. But as you're keeping track, today's topic, conversation, sermon, is over chapters 3 through 5. So as you look ahead, look to those next upcoming chapters for next Sunday. But one of the things I identified about Esther that we really have to wrap our minds around again today is that Esther really is a book that seems out of place because God is not really mentioned. And by not really, I mean isn't mentioned. God is not an actor, a principal player. And if you look through the rest of the Old Testament, you may notice that God shows up a lot. And so it's really interesting to me that this book, as old as it is, has never really been in doubt as being part of the Old Testament. That there was something in here that the scribes said, even though God may not be named, even though the main, one of the main characters is, you know, a female, a woman, even though this is set in a foreign court, God is doing something powerful in and through this story that we need to reflect on. And so today, I want to continue our conversation of looking for God in the midst of situations where perhaps we weren't expecting to see God, or perhaps in our minds, as we talked about last week, we've labeled some sectors of the world as godless, not meaning that God can't be present, but we don't really think about looking for God over there. And today I want us to focus on what does it mean to look for God in our future, especially if we're kind of unclear what that future entails and what God's up to. What does it mean to look for God in our future? And I think a big part of that will come down to this narrative we will wrestle with, which is this understanding of scarcity. That when we think ahead to the future, a lot of our thinking is driven by making sure that our basic needs and wants are met. It's the hierarchy of needs. It just makes sense. I mean, the very basic rule of life is we want to have a safe place to sleep, we want to have food to eat, and we want to make sure that our family is protected. That makes sense. I'm not saying anything's wrong with that, but I think sometimes when we just focus on the primary acquisition of those needs, it really stunts us from living into the full potential that God has in store for us. I have a perfect example of this and something I think we all wrestle with, and I just want you to open up your hearts and minds and be vulnerable here today. This is a safe space, but we need to confess that we have an awkward relationship with condiment packets at fast food restaurants. Amen, right? I know you were thinking the same thing. How many of you just take one ketchup packet? No, you take like 12, right? And how many of you know from the beginning you're only gonna use one or two ketchup packets and yet you still take 12, right? Because you might today apparently use 10 more than you've ever used in your whole life. I read this weird study that's like 60% of condiment packets are thrown away because people take them, put them on trays, and then throw them in the trash. In fact, so much so that some restaurants, as a cost-saving measure, actually have taken condiments off of tables, and you have to ask for it. They'll always give it to you, but that just saves the waste, because what do you do if someone hands you a ketchup bottle? You put so much on it. I think my son is a prime example of this. If you give him a ketchup bottle, he's obsessed with how much dip, as he calls it, he can put on his plate. Now, he may dip his raspberry in it once. In fact, he was dipping raspberries in Chick-fil-A sauce. I think he's an entrepreneur of sorts. My wife had other concerns. But he dipped it once, and he was done. And that poor, sad Chick-fil-A sauce packet was left to its own demise. And I have a perfect example of this. It's really struck close and home to me because I think when we think about restaurants, I know you do the same thing that I do. I often will pick restaurants based on their sauces. I know that makes perfect sense, so just bear with me for a second. You see, I have a long-standing relationship with the mild sauce packets from Taco Bell. Ever since I was a small child, there's something about that flavor. I love it. And I'm definitely one of those people, when I walk in, I'm taking 8 to 12 packets for my two tacos. Now, you may say that's excessive. I'm probably one of the few people that tries to use all said packets on my tacos. A couple months ago, I found myself at the Taco Bell that's right there by St. Peter's on the Kingsland campus at Mason and Kingsland. And I noticed the mild bin was a little low when I walked in. I always check that. I know all of us do. I know. It's okay. You can be safe here. It's a safe space. So I walk up to order my two bean burritos, as is customary, and I turn, and I notice that a small child is reaching his hand into the mild bin, and he takes the remaining packets. And I have a momentary pause. I remember that I'm a 32-year-old man, and this is an 8-year-old child, and that perhaps I would want to be frustrated with said person, but this is maybe not the right time and place in a Taco Bell during the lunch hour to express said frustration. Should be proud of your clergy right there, some self-restraint. But I turn to the management and I say, hey, I think that kid just took the last mild packets. Do you have any more? And they're like, oh, I'm sorry, we're out. I said, what do you mean you're out? You're Taco Bell. She's like, yeah, we're waiting on the shipment. We have plenty of fire and hot, if that works for you. I'm like, ma'am, and I'm saying this in my mind, of course. I'm like, ma'am, if I wanted fire and hot sauce, that's what I would take. I'm asking you for mild, all right? So then I sat there, that whole meal, staring at that child, and I realized as that comes out of my mouth, that's really a weird thing to say. And you know how many packets that kid used? None. And you know what his family did? They threw them away. And you know how tempted I was to reach into that? I have long arms. It would have been easy to do. Pull out that mild. So I sat there. We'll say mildly frustrated would be maybe slightly elevated above mild frustration because I had something I wanted to eat. I knew how I wanted to eat it. My needs and wants weren't being met. And what I thought about next was next time I come in, I'm taking as many as I can get. But the problem with that is, what if there's a Jameson after the Jameson that also wants mild sauce packets, and yet he's not going to have access to them because I've taken them all? What if this cycle of us claiming as many condiment packets as we can is really not a good thing because it's really setting up this cycle of pseudo-competition where we have to elbow people out of the way to get our ketchup and mustard so that our hot dog experiences are ruined? Scarcity is a powerful motivator because it plays on a fear that's very innate to us. Like I said, there's some good motivation to have security of where we sleep, where we eat, and that our family is safe. But if we allow it to grow too big, we start to want to be over-secure. It's not that I just want one or two mild packets. I want to guarantee that I can have as much mild sauce. You know, in case of a zombie apocalypse, I'll be set. And we know it doesn't just stop with condiment packets, right? It gets bigger and bigger, and we find ourselves making decisions about needing more and more. And if we live into a scarcity mindset, I know you've heard this before, enough is never enough. Because if we allow the fear of scarcity to run our lives, you can never have 100% certainty in anything but God. I can never 100% guarantee that my Taco Bell experience would be ruined even if I owned the franchise. There are still small children out there in the world that don't respect the proper etiquette of taco eating behavior and could ruin my experience, right? I could always have that angst. And one of the hardest things about our society and our community and our context is we have lots of opportunity to have people feed that fear that's within us. Think about how commercials operate. Has anyone ever watched a commercial that started with, hey, I know you're completely satisfied and you have enough, but just in case you had nothing else to do this weekend, you want to come buy a new car? No, every car commercial, every anything commercial begins with the premise that, hey, your life, you think it's good, it's not. This could make it better. That's the basis of advertising. Advertising works, marketing works, because it nicks us. And one of our core measures that says your life may not be as stable, as secure, as enjoyable as you thought that it was, you need X. And I want to be careful here, because I'm not here to just rail against us having material things. I'm here to rail against the fact that we want to be so secure in our material things that we give up on this bigger vision that God has for our lives. Scarcity, if we give into that fear, can cloud our hearts and our minds to hearing the voice of God direct and lead us to be the people that God wants us to be. Scarcity, sadly, is one of the most powerful motivators, but it also is duplicitous in the sense that it lies to us. It misleads us. It leads us to believe not about caring about equal enjoyment, not that I cared about that child's eating experience, but I only care about my own. It sets up this false competition. And so we as Christians know that our Bible, our scripture, our Messiah, Jesus Christ, sets up an alternative narrative where we're supposed to care about others as much as we care about ourselves. That we're supposed to live a life abundantly, not a life driven by scarcity. And again, I want to clarify here, because I am an accountant. I've said it before, I operate off of Excel spreadsheets. I'm not here to act like that money grows on trees, because if it did, I would have several planted in my backyard of my home. What I'm here to say, though, is this is a different way to make decisions. Are we living into this narrative of scarcity because we're afraid, or are we living into this narrative of life abundant because we truly believe that God has a plan for all of us, that all of us can feel loved and accepted, that all of us can feel like we belong and we have a purpose? Do we believe there's enough in life that all of us can experience life abundant? In today's scripture reading, we're going to see two characters that are living into these two different narratives. And I think if you know anything about the book of Esther, these are kind of the two characters you know interact the most. This is going to be talking a little bit about Haman and then about Esther, who the book is named after. What I want you to pay careful attention to, especially in this first reading, is the way that Haman operates under this rule of scarcity and the kind of decisions it leads him to make because of fear. Then I want us to pay attention to how that's juxtaposed against Esther. Esther, who feels that initial fear and tension, but then she makes a different decision from Haman. So if you have your Bibles with you, we'll be in Esther 3, 8 through 9. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and separated among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not appropriate for the king to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued for the destruction, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, so they may put it into the king's treasuries." Wow. So that is one of those conversations where I think it's easy to say, this escalated quickly. It went from, there may be a group of people that displease you, so I say, kill them all. In fact, I'll pay for it. And the reason, Your Majesty, that you should be worried about them is they don't act like they should. Now, you've kind of walked into the middle of chapter 3, and what you should know, really the setup of chapter 3, is that Haman has just been elevated to be the chief advisor. Outside of being royalty himself, being the chief advisor to the king is the highest position for a lay person. It is the greatest form of flattery. You might even say, if you were being self-indulgent, this is the executive pastor to the king. That joke was better in my mind than I thought. But this is someone that sits with great authority, but also already he feels like it's a tenuous authority. Now, I want to be here to say it's really easy to just write Haman off and say that maybe he had political influence. Maybe it was the fact that, you know, he had some kind of malevolent intent in the way that he rose up through the ranks. But in reality, the Bible doesn't capture that. What it says is that the king recognizes in Haman a great leader. Haman has ability. He's good at his job. So what's interesting is the Bible could have easily have written him off to just be evil or conniving, but it doesn't. That's fascinating to me. It's like it wants us to wrestle with the fact that Haman is a well-qualified person who just happens to be making difficult decisions. And I have to tell you, what I don't like about that, when the Bible does that, when it doesn't let me easily write off people, is I feel like God's trying to tell me something. I don't know about you, but sometimes I get a little nervous reading the Bible because I feel like the Lord's trying to convict me of a lot of things in my life. That's really the problem with Scripture. If you read it long enough, it will change you. It will shape you. It will form you. So the reason we can't run away from Haman is because Haman could be us. A well-qualified, deserving individual who's gone into the position he was bred and born for, who can do the office wonderfully. And so what it's really going to challenge us is, how would we operate in that position? And we can tell from the beginning that Haman is living into this mindset of scarcity, because his first thought when he hears about Mordecai, who's just one person, mind you, he has conflict with one person. Mordecai refuses to bow to him in a courtyard. So Haman says, well, I'm not going to stop there. If I don't do something about Mordecai, then all of these people, all these other Jews, all these other Mordecais could rise up against my authority, and this tenuous hold I have on power could be taken. Instead of living into thinking, well, maybe there's a relationship I could have with this person, he's like, nope. I'm getting my mild sauce packets while I can. I'm cutting this person out. In fact, I'm taking all of them out. And so he goes to the king who also struggles living into this narrative of scarcity. Do we remember from last week the whole reason that Esther is queen is why? He asks the former queen, Queen Vashti, to come to a party, and she refuses. And he's so angry with her for showing him up. He's so mad that his kingly authority has been challenged that he gets rid of her. He excommunicates her. Esther's on the throne because the king has lived into this lie of scarcity that if I don't have tight control over everything, that something must be taken from me. And Haman comes in and he has a similar issue. He wants tight control over his power. And so he goes one step further than the king. He's not just going to kick out Mordecai. He wants to kill all of the Jews. And it feels like they are kind of a match made for each other, because the king, understanding that feeling of scarcity, that fear that's welled up within him in chapter 1, he sees where Haman is coming from, and so he agrees. So Mordecai finds this out, and he's notably distressed. I don't know about you, but I consider myself a proud Texas Aggie, and let's just say that after a certain game yesterday, perhaps the SEC was like, you know what, Aggie football is not really working out for us. We're going to go ahead and just kick you out of the whole division. We're going to get rid of your whole athletic program. We're going to annihilate, execute. I mean, it'd be nothing worse to an Aggie than being allowed to show up and lose by 20 on a Saturday. I'm telling you, that's what we live for. Again, Aggies, that was a joke. The point is, it would bother me at that extent, so I can't imagine what it would be like for someone to say, hey, I want all of your people exterminated. So Mordecai is noticeably upset. He's noticeably irritated. And so he goes into mourning. And Esther doesn't really know what's going on, so she's trying to console him. And finally, they have an exchange, and she comes to realize kind of what's happened. And so as we go to our second piece of scripture, pay attention to kind of this dialogue and how different it is. You know, two equal people of power. Esther is queen, Haman is chief advisor. But look at their methodology, their thinking, the kind of lengths they're willing to go to make a situation right. So Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. And Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a message for Mordecai, saying, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law. All alike are to be put to death. Only if the king holds out the golden scepter to someone may that person live. I myself have not been called to come into the king for 30 days. When they told Mordecai what Esther had said, Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another quarter. But you and your father's family will perish. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to royal dignity for just such a time as this." And Esther said in reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will also fast as you do. After that, I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Wow, this is an incredibly powerful passage for so many reasons. Mordecai is essentially imploring Esther, do something. You have the power and the authority. You are, in some ways, Haman's equivalent. Do something for us. And Esther's saying, dude, you know the laws? If I show up in the court, even as beloved as I am by the king, if he doesn't receive me, I could die. Do you understand that this whole kind of traumatic situation I've gone through, all the stuff that we've endured together, my whole rise to being queen, do you realize the kind of favor I now have, the kind of security I now have? Do you realize what my life is like? And you want me to somehow, or for some reason, give that up? I think loosely translated, what she should have just said back was, "I'm afraid to do that. That sounds terrifying. I don't know if I can." And Mordecai, kind of being, I guess, the jousty or the little curmudgeon-y older uncle, says, "You know what? Fine. You can do whatever you want, but you should know the way God's going to work. God's going to find someone to do this. And don't think for a minute that you have the power or ability to escape what might come for you. Don't think for a minute that living into this lie of scarcity, that you can control all conceivable outcomes, that you can micromanage your life to the final T, that no tragedy can find you, will happen. You will suffer the same fate." And so Esther has a choice in this moment. She could have just pulled a Haman. She said, "You know what, Mordecai, I don't really have to talk to you. I'm queen. I'll take my chances." But instead, unlike Haman, who gets unfavorable news from Mordecai and then it's like, "Well, I'm going to destroy that person," Esther, when she receives unfavorable news from Mordecai, decides to say, "You know what, I'm going to fast, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to take a risk. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't have a guarantee, but I'm going to do what I feel like God's calling me to do. I'm going to speak on your behalf, Mordecai, on the behalf of our people." And the reason I want to read chapter 4, not jump into chapter 5. Chapter 5 is maybe the one we know, where she goes to the king and there's that powerful moment where he actually lowers the scepter and she knows she's okay, so she invites him to a banquet. We'll talk more about what that means in the upcoming Sundays. I want to pause here because I think too often when we think of heroic characters, we think, yeah, there was that person that always had the 100% conviction and they just did it. When in reality, you should realize the most heroic of characters is still a person, a human being. And if even Jesus Christ went to the garden to pray and fast, to draw the strength and the courage to do the things that God was calling him to do, who are we to act like we're just going to 100% know what we're supposed to do right off the bat? It's not going to happen. So the one thing we have to accept, if we're going to live into this vision that God has for us, if we're going to live into this truth that Scripture puts forth, that life is abundant and plentiful, is we have to deal with our feelings about certainty. Haman wants to make certain that no one defies him. But we know if you act like that, you kill one whole group of people, someone else is going to resist you. That's a cycle that repeats itself. Esther realizes that she could live into that same cycle, but she wants to live differently. She wants to live into something better. She wants to live to be the kind of person that God's called her to be. And I know it's challenging and difficult because this is one of the hardest things for me. I am, in so many ways, the executive pastor matches my brain. You know, my mind, as I jokingly tell people, is like the Matrix. It's a bunch of numbers and sequences. I think in Excel spreadsheets. I'm all about, when I'm planning for the future, guaranteeing the future we want happens. And I got to tell you, it's impossible to consider everything. At least it's impossible for me. And so any decision I go into, I've had to realize, and perhaps you have as well, there has to be a reasonable amount of trust that even if things don't work out the exact way that we think, that we serve a God who's so much bigger and so much better, that that vision and that purpose and that life ahead is worth living for. Faith, in some ways, is the application of our trust. We put faith in things that we trust. And the only way to get over this lie of scarcity, this cultural narrative that there's not enough, the only way to move past this boundary of certainty is for us to put our trust in something bigger, and that trust is God. Now, I don't think for many of us you're going to have this make or break moment where all of your people are on the line. But I do think we're going to have very powerful moments, time in and time out, regular decisions you think are inane, but you still take time to be prayerful about where God's calling you to do something that from a strict numbers perspective may not make perfect sense. It may seem risky to others. You may invest in certain kinds of relationships that will make sense to no one else except for you because you feel like God's calling you to make that relationship. I experienced a powerful example of this when I was serving in South Africa, one of the best experiences of my life. I was an intern there for 3 months when I was in seminary, and we went to a small, remote mountain village that had tons of gardens. I don't know if it had more gardens per square capita than anywhere else in South Africa, but that was the first thing I noticed, is everyone, even some of the dogs, had gardens. I'm sitting there thinking, this seems unusual. I'm in a remote village in a mountain town in South Africa. I don't know why everyone has these really well-curated, box-built gardens, kind of the things we might have in our own backyards. It turns out, one of the members of that community, who was white, had moved from one of the prosperous kind of meccas of South Africa, Johannesburg, to come live in that town because he had a heart for that community. Because his family was from around Pietermaritzburg. And so he had dedicated his life, a former engineer, to be in ministry with these people. And I remember asking him, all right, you're a man of numbers and calculus. I can respect that. How did you figure out this was the right decision? How did you move from halfway across the country to this particular village to do this particular garden ministry because you want to make sure that people who are maybe without food have food? How did you, it's not like you sent money, you gave your life to this. How'd you make that decision? And he gave me one of the most amazing, at the time I felt like most unhelpful answers, because I was looking for something certain and specific, you know. A prayer of immediate convincing. And he said, you know, I just realized that God was calling me to something deeper. That God was calling me to somewhere around Pietermaritzburg. And that if I could be of help, I was going to try to be of help. So I moved. And I remember being awestruck. Who would make that decision? At 24, I wasn't going to make that decision. My big decision was to go spend 3 months in South Africa and have a great time. That was the biggest commitment I've made to date. Maybe, you know, you could argue I'd committed myself to the church to be a pastor, but I didn't understand commitment like this guy. He was living into this understanding of life abundant, that there are decisions that can be made, there are relationships that can be had that may press against his safety, his security. Let's just say that this remote mountain village was not the same place as the bustling metropolis of Johannesburg, okay? But he gave up all of that because he believed that God was calling him to invest in a people he hardly knew. And then by the time I had met him, he had been there for almost 8 years, living in and around the area. And the community was transformed, like I said, all these gardens. So I say all of that to say, I don't think when you leave the doors today, you're going to be faced with this kind of missional, evangelistic question. I don't think for many of us, God's going to show up on our doorstep and tell you to move to a different country tomorrow, or that, like I said, an entire region, and you didn't even realize, but you're the long-lost queen of Sweden, and they need your vote. You know, that's not going to happen. But what is going to happen is you're going to be faced with decisions on a daily basis, small ones. We'll call them sauce packet decisions, where you're going to feel this fear and this tension. You're going to feel this desire to grasp life. I think what God is calling you to is to receive life, to look for ways to be in relationship, not for ways to make things a certain way, conform to your mind. And the first step in that is for us just to be open to the fact that we may not know the future. But in reality, we serve a God who's so much bigger than anything we can fathom. And so when we apply our faith, which again, faith is the application of trust in something beyond ourselves. When we put our faith in God, what we're really saying is, I may not know all the details of the future, God, but I want to live into a life that you're calling me to because I trust in who you are and what you're doing. Will you pray with me? God, we have heard a powerful passage. We have heard this call on our lives to wrestle with what it means to not give in to the fear of scarcity, of just thinking that everything can be done with our grasp and our control, but to trust in this other way of thinking. Other way of thinking that explores what it means to live life and life abundantly. To reflect on Esther's decision that because she was in a place to do something, to support life, to relish life, to invest in relationships, she did. So Lord, if it takes days of prayer and fasting, may that happen. If it takes a couple moments of reflection just to recenter ourselves, give us opportunities to practice this. So that when people engage with us, they would ask, what is it about you that allows you to experience life with such joy, with such peace, with such purpose? And in those moments, because our mind is already on you, may we have hearts to share the story of how Christ has changed our lives. Lord, it's for that I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about St. Peter's and our mission to connect the world with God's love, please visit us at stpkaty.org. God bless.